Thank you, Joella. Will you all stand in honor of God's word? We're going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." God, I pray that you would bless the reading, preaching, the hearing of your word, and make us more like you through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are coming to the conclusion now of our study in the attributes of God, and we have not touched on all the attributes. Mostly focused our attention on the moral attributes, and we've left the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and those kinds of things for another time. Our subject this morning is the wrath of God. And that is a subject that's not all that popular, and certainly not popular outside the church, but I would even argue that inside those that claim the name of Christ, the wrath of God is not a popular topic. And yet, in this particular passage, one of the things I want to show you is that if you want to get the gospel right, you have to start from the right place. The wrath of God is foundational to our understanding of the gospel. For Paul, it was the first place that he begins in a letter that is to spell out what the gospel is and what the natural consequences of that gospel really is. And so in this particular section of this letter, Romans 1 through 3, Paul is going to make his first main argument, which is simply to show that all human beings, by nature, apart from Christ, are objects of God's wrath, are sinners who have broken God's law willingly and at times eagerly, and all stand under his judgment. And part of 1 through 3 is to show us that you can't be saved in any way except by faith. There is no way, as Paul will argue, there is no way for your merit to count in a way that will save you. And so chapters 1 through 3 of Romans could be said to the principal point is to show that all human beings are under the judgment of God. That's true. But it's also true that chapters 1 through 3, Paul begins laying out his argument that there is no way to be saved apart from faith. Two sides to the same coin, but that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at God's wrath. If you're viewing this from home, this morning is a good time to stop and think about this, especially if you're in a group, but to start to ask the question, why are we sometimes hesitant to speak of God's wrath? Paul begins this way, and sometimes in our dealings with unbelievers, I think sometimes we'll put that as kind of the end of our discussion, not the beginning. But for Paul, it's the beginning. And I have a couple ideas of why we can become kind of timid when it comes to discussing the wrath of God. In one sense, it seems a bit unworthy of God, if you think superficially. It seems like one of those attributes unworthy of God who is love. And especially outside the church, in their ideas, the world's ideas of God being love, meaning that God just likes me as I am and accepts me as I am and really doesn't care about his holiness. Well, if you think that way, the idea of God's wrath doesn't fit very well at all. Maybe also I could suggest that one of the reasons we become a little timid when it comes to thinking about God's wrath is because we think only in terms of human wrath. When we think of human wrath, we're thinking of things that are like an impulsive rage or something very explosive and hasty and uncontrolled, an uncontrolled fit of anger perhaps. But that is not what we mean by God's wrath. God's wrath is controlled. God's wrath flows out of the perfection of his being. And so it's not anything like human fallen wrath. I want to give you a definition of wrath. I think that's helpful, and then we're going to look into this text. If you really press hard on the idea of God's wrath being an attribute, I think you probably fall short. It's not exactly an attribute like some of the other attributes. It's very different than, like, let's say, love. And it's different in this sense. God's wrath is an expression of his holiness. So wrath isn't always a part of God. God is wrathful towards sin. So his holiness reacts to sin. Where there is sin, you have wrath. But where there's no sin, you don't have wrath. Now compare that to God's love. God's love is not like that. God's love is always true, is always present, always interacting through everything that God does, regardless of other things. But wrath, probably specifically if you think of wrath, it is a response to his holiness toward human sin. Wrath is God's anger, his indignation towards sin. Remember, God is our Father. And remember, for all of you who have the experience of parenting, if you really want to teach something well, you want to teach a virtue to your children or a moral principle to your children, it's as important that you teach clearly what is right as you do you have a heart against that which is wrong. You're not going to be very good at teaching that hard work is a virtue if you applaud people's laziness. And God is not going to be a father who teaches us and communicates to us the importance of righteousness if he just simply winks at wickedness. So God is a perfect, infinitely holy Father who exercises all of his attributes simultaneously. And in reference to sin, God's basic natural disposition is wrath. All right, that's your definition. For our time this morning, it's not long, but for our time this morning, I'm going to be brief on some points that I'd like to spend more time on, but I hope I don't leave anybody in a place of doubt of what I'm saying. As we walk through this passage, we're just going to walk through it. But what I want to do this morning, so I want to look at Romans 1 that specifically talks about how God's wrath is poured out on individuals. Chapter 2 of Romans is going to talk about a worldwide coming judgment. And he says that we in this world or those that are outside of Christ are storing up wrath for that day. And then in chapter 3 of Romans, we're going to see that God has to do something about God's wrath. Okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. So this morning we're really focusing our attention, chapter 1, on how God's wrath is displayed towards individuals. And I hope that this will be useful to you. I hope that it will be helpful to you. I hope that it describes not only something about God, but also something about this wacky world that we live in. That's the hope this morning. So now I want you to know, I told you what we're going to do. Now I want you to see how Paul teaches those things. And so here's our outline. If you're a note taker, which I encourage, I think today is going to be easier than some days. We're going to look at the nature of God's wrath. What does this text tell us about the nature of it? That's going to be super brief. The largest section of this morning is going to be on what provokes God to wrath. We really want to know that. And then thirdly, we're going to see how God saves us from God. All right, first, verse 18 is really our focus. I want to show you two things that we learn about the wrath of God from this particular passage. So let me just read verse 18 again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their or by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right. The first point this morning that I want you to see is that God's wrath is universal. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But this is what this text tells us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all, everyone say all, ungodliness in all unrighteousness of men or people. This isn't just for males, it's for everyone. It's a generic word for everyone. So all people are included in this wrath. It's very similar to what we read in a couple of chapters, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's very similar to what Paul is teaching here. Now, the reason that this is important to us is because I think naturally in our minds when we think about God's wrath, we're thinking of the very worst kinds of sinners. I mean, when we ask the question, who is deserving of the wrath of God, you would think something like, well, Hitler obviously was. You know, and when you think about that, you know, Hitler was doing his dastardly deeds in the 1930s and 40s. There's a lot of human history before Hitler. Well, Hitler certainly is him. Stalin, throw him in there, Mussolini, all those guys, and he's an Italian, throw him in there twice. And then you got people like Nero in the ancient world and some other bad guys. But what Paul is actually saying here is that his wrath is being poured out on all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of people. So it's not just them, it's all. It's every person that's ever committed an act of ungodliness. It's every person that's ever cherished in their hearts some act of unrighteousness. That's what the wrath of God is currently today being poured out from heaven upon. All unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Now the serious and sad irony of it is that when you talk to people, non-Christians, there's a basic idea in America that God understands their struggles and that God's basic disposition towards them is that God cares and that God empathizes with their struggles in this life. And yet what Paul is addressing here is that the basic natural disposition of God towards people who have committed even a sin in their life is wrath. In other words, the general thought in our culture is that the distance between us and God is very small, and what Paul is trying to convince us of is the distance between us and God is very great. I think this is the primary motivation of Paul in preaching the gospel, is that Paul understands that human beings have a significant problem. The thing that drove him from city to city, even when he was being abused and stoned and all the rest, is that he understood that human beings have a problem far more significant than they all know. That there is a wrathful God who stands over them as a judge, and they continue to display his justification of being a judge against them. And so that drives him. He understands that God is violently opposed to our sin. He understands that human beings are darkened in their minds and in their hearts, that they are sinners by choice. And Paul is driven, motivated to preach the gospel because he understands that people are in danger of the wrath of God. This is what John spells out for us in John 3:36. This is an interesting verse. Listen to how it's worded. Remember, this is the apostle of love. But here's what he tells us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. Listen to this. But the wrath of God remains on them. So there is a natural condition of human beings in their fallenness that the natural disposition of God is one of wrath. We find also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that apart from Christ, Paul calls all of us, all the human race, all of us, every one of us. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't even matter what your particular sin is. He calls all of us children of wrath. And then he emphasizes this, like the rest of mankind. So that is the natural condition of human beings. That's the one thing that we learn from this particular verse. That all people, it's universal. God's wrath is universal in its scope. The second, very quickly, is that wrath is revealed from heaven. That's what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I think this is very important. This phrase that is revealed from heaven is actually in the perfect tense. So it probably is better to be said that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's in a tense that doesn't have any completion. And what that means to us is no matter what generation you're living in, that's what's happening in our generation. That God is revealing wrath in some form, and he's going to tell us how. He's revealing wrath right now. So let's stop and think. So as Christians, we do not think that one of these days the wrath of God might be poured out upon our nation. We think, because we're living and breathing, that the wrath of God is being poured out in particular forms to particular individuals. And it's our question of how is that happening? So the second thing that I want you to see as we get started here is that wrath is being revealed. So that the madness in our world isn't just some mechanical process, nor is it just some accidental thing. But what you're seeing, as spelled out before our very eyes, is God's wrath being poured out and revealed from heaven. That's what we're seeing. So it comes from heaven. God is bringing something from heaven, personally, to every generation that is a judgment against certain things. Now what we want to know is what things. What we want to know in the second part, in the longest section of this particular sermon, is what is it that provokes God to wrath? And this is in 5 points, each of them building on the other. It's a five-step process of understanding how sin works and understanding how wrath works that's given us right here in this passage. So we're going to walk through it. We're asking two questions. What provokes God to wrath? And secondly, is it just? Those are important questions. Is it just of God? Is it fair? Now my focus is on verse 18 through 23. And here we're introduced to this five-fold pattern. So I'm going to move kind of quickly through the first couple, so please bear with me. I think I'll be clear, and I think you can see it from the text really easily. The first is suppression of the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the first point. The five-fold pattern of sin and wrath. First, human beings suppress the truth. Now, as you read through this particular portion of the text, you will see that Paul is making an argument here that human beings are not naturally ignorant of God, that God has put within the creation itself indicators that there is a God that exists. In fact, it says that some things could be known about God, including his eternal power and his divine nature, that something not like me created it all, and something really powerful created it all. And Paul says that everyone is able to see that. I want you to notice how he talks. He says, these things are plain to them, verse 19. These are things that they know, that God has shown it to them, again, verse 19. They have been clearly perceived by them. That's verse 20. And so Paul is just simply laying out the case that there is no one on the earth that's actually ignorant. But there are people who have suppressed the truth. They have suppressed the reality of God. They have suppressed that he is the one who created it all, that he is the Lord of it all, that we have to answer to him at the end of it all. And so in this idea of suppression, it's like taking a beach ball and trying to put it underwater. That's the idea of suppression. There's pressure wanting to come up, but you're pushing it down. There's something so clear in the creation that there is a God that Paul says in this particular this passage that all men are without excuse. It's so clear. So there isn't such a thing as a person that's ever lived that has no idea that there might be a God. God has put his fingerprints all over creation, and he's given us enough insight into it to know something besides a human made it all. In fact, even in contemplating the complexity of ourselves, I didn't just come out of mud. I'm way too complicated for that. Suppression of the truth, the elimination of God from our thinking, that's the first step. We are without excuse because there is sufficient evidence of God in existence in all of creation, and there is sufficient evidence to condemn us. But we have suppressed the truth, and we have chosen a reality of our own making, and this provokes God to wrath. But suppression never exists by itself. Paul says that, secondly, there's the word exchange. First, suppress. Secondly, exchange. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verses 21 through 25. Suppression might be described as human efforts to actively eliminate God from their thinking. Suppression of God as the ultimate reality leads to a rejection of God, the exchanging of the truth of God for false gods, or the truth of God for idols. That's what's being depicted here in this particular passage. There are two dimensions of this rejection of God, this exchange. You exchange something, you have something, and you trade it for something else. That's the idea. You knew it, you suppressed it, you came to the place where not only suppressing it, but now you're exchanging it. You're turning God over here, and you're choosing something else. In the ancient world, they chose to reject God and take creeping things and parts of the creation. In our day, we've chosen ourselves to be in that place. We've rejected God and we've said, I want to be the ruler and dictator of my life. We've exchanged suppression and then exchange. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. There's two parts to this. There's one that's intellectual. There's another that has to do with our hearts, our affections. He tells us that when this suppression is done, that they're actually playing games in their brains. They're trying to look at the world, which all the dots connect and form the picture of Christ. And they're trying to disconnect them all so that they can make sense of the world apart from God. And when they do, Scripture says that they become futile in their minds and their hearts become darkened. Verse 21. They become futile in their thinking. That means their thinking doesn't connect points right, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they actually become fools. Why? Verse 23, because they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creepy things. That's this business of exchange. This is what all human beings do. This is what our fallenness drives us to, suppress the truth so I can live like I want and exchange God for the worship of something else. And it is always worship. God created us for worship. It's always an issue. We are always going to worship something. That's the heart part of this. The affections of our heart are now connected to something else. And watch out, Christian, because Christians tinker with idols too. Idolatry in our day are the unnatural appetites that we have towards things in the hope that those things will become what only God can be. It's when we set our hopes on something outside of Christ, the hope for tomorrow, the hope for security, our safety. When that is on something else, be it money or relationships or anything else, that too is a form of idolatry. So Christians tinker with that as well. But an unsaved world goes through a same progression, and Paul is spelling it out. First, they suppress the truth so they don't have to think of God, and then they end up exchanging the glory of God for something else, sometimes themselves. That's point two. And it seems like the beginning of immorality starts at this particular point. When there's a rejection of the true God for something else, immorality begins to play itself out. And that's point three. God gives them up. Friends, immorality does not exist in a vacuum. Immorality is an expression of a heart at worship with something besides the purity of a perfect and holy God. This means that when we want to solve the problem of someone's immorality, we have to address the object of their worship. You can't just tell people, stop. Paul is telling us this is how this has worked. They've actually made an exchange of gods, and as a result of exchanging gods, they have an exchanged life. They don't want to live under the moral code of God. They don't want to live under those kinds of restrictions. And so they've replaced their God, replaced their object of their worship, and now their behaviors have radically changed. And it says that God then gives them up. Suppression, exchange, give them up. This phrase is in verse 24 and 26 and 28. I want you to just look at those. All right, those are three paragraphs that I'm going to refer to as paragraph 1, 2, and 3. One starts in 24, the other 26, and the other in 28. In each of those, you see this expression, God gave them up. Now, what does it mean that God gives them up? Well, it means that though God is normally restraining sin as an act of his mercy, there are times in history where God withholds that grace that restrains sin and keeps sin from being as ugly and vile as it could be. And he restrains that sin to some degree to allow people to live out the things that they desire most. We saw with suppression that this is what provokes God. We should see also with this exchange, I'll take this thing over the Creator, this provokes God to wrath. And now we're seeing that God withholds his power and his mercy from a people and allows them to actually have the thing they so desperately want. This is what the Bible calls him giving them up. But what's he giving them up to? Look at verse 24. It says that God gave them up in lusts of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over to their own lusts and appetites. They wanted impurity and he gave it to them. He didn't have to do actively anything. He simply withdrew his hand and they went after the very thing that they had their eye and heart on. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, these aren't dishonorable passions that he put into them. These are the dishonorable passions that were already in them. They wanted them. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. I think in a summary form, you could say this: God gives them up to sin. He gives them up to their precious sin. He gives people up to the sin that they prize. He gives people up to the sin that they want most, that occupies their thinking, that occupies their heart. They spend time daydreaming about this sin. They find ways of strategizing, ways to manipulate things so that they can act these sins out. Now, friends, if you're not acquainted with this by experience, I would have to question whether you really ever understood the sinfulness of your life or your own hearts. You children who are raised in church, this is why I talk to you so often about the dangers of being raised in church, is because there's this idea that coming to church because you're raised in church is good enough. But you see, if you never come to the place where you see your sin is truly sinful, then you're never really in the place where you need a Savior that only can be outside of yourself. This is explaining all of us. The common denominator of every human being is this exact 5-point outline. This is all of us. And if you are in Christ, you have severed this trajectory. But if you are not in Christ, you are still on it. Every human being. And God gives them up. He gives them up to the sin. He allows them to experience the sin that they so desire with freedom from shame and fear of consequences. And when he does that, sinning is their judgment. Now I want you to notice carefully in this whole section, these three paragraphs that I pointed out to you, the subject has not changed. He's still talking about people who have suppressed the truth and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's who he's talking about. I think sometimes we get ahead of ourselves in this as we read through this and we say, oh, he's talking about the homosexuals he's going to mention in paragraph two. But he's not yet. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the people that we've talked about generally. People who have suppressed the truth and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And those people, which is the whole human race outside of Christ, and those people, he gives them up as a judgment. Let them pursue. That's important because we want to look at these paragraphs each according to the way that Paul lays them out. The first paragraph, talking to people generally who have suppressed the truth and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And this paragraph, verse 24 and 25, seems to me to be teaching that it was their persistent pursuit of their heterosexual sin that is in view here. People wanted heterosexual sin. They wanted it more than they didn't want it. They thought about it, strategized for it, and God gave them up to the lusts of their passions, of their hearts, and impurity. He lifted his hand, and they found multiple outlets for their desire for sexual expression and more sexual liberties. Michael Kruger draws this inference from this particular text. They have exchanged their God, and now they've exchanged their morality, because what you worship will dictate the way that you live. Now, friends, this has been the trajectory in this nation for as long as I have been here. 51 years. The only thing I've ever known is that America has been desiring more sexual experience and more sexual expressions without consequences. Seems to me like that pretty much sums up everything that I've ever seen as a culture in all of my life, regardless of whether the economy was good or bad. This is what we've wanted. Everyone that's been to a public high school knows that that is true. And yet Romans 1 is saying that even in those in public school, high schools, where everyone wanted the same kind of vice and sin and sexual pursuits, that God can lift his hand of mercy off of those people. And as individuals, they begin to exercise at will this new freedom without conscience being pricked. Oh, what joy. And so the casting off of sexual restraint is precisely what they are up to. It's precisely what our nation has desired. And it is an act of God's judgment. He has withdrawn his hand. And God gives them what they so desperately desire. Or you could say it like this. God gives them up to the worship of their idols without guilt and shame and inhibition. And this also provokes God to wrath. Think about that. He has withdrawn his hand of mercy, and they begin acting out the things that was in their hearts, but they were limited by cultural pressure, perhaps. And now he takes away the cultural pressure, and they dive into it. But God did not force anyone to dive into it. It was in their hearts. And so now they're doing what they would have done if God wasn't restraining them. And this too provokes God to wrath. Fourth, suppression leads to exchange, leads to God giving them up, leads to deeper and darker expressions of sin. The chief example that Paul gives to us in verses 24 through 27 is homosexual sin. But it's only the chief example. It's only a chief example. It is not the only example. It's only the chief example. This passage is so well known for teaching kind of a a biblical condemnation of homosexuality, and indeed it does. But homosexuality is not alone. I think that's incredibly important for us to see. I want you to see that the specific sin is not the only sin that Paul mentions here. He's actually fishing with a very big net. All of his readers are going to get caught up in it. But the chief example is homosexual sin. Now, paragraph 1, verses 24 and 25, God gave them up to sinful, sexual, lustful appetites. Now in verse 26 and 27, those appetites have turned darker and unnatural. These are spoken of in this way. They are dishonorable passions. They are shameless acts, which he says are contrary to nature. As if the more natural sexual sin was not enough for their appetites, they now have exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, verse 26. Men no longer are consumed with passion for women, but they were consumed with passion for women. But not anymore. Now men are consumed with passion for men, and women are consumed with passion for women. And this is dishonorable, shameless, and contrary to nature. Now, friends, homosexual sin was rampant in the Roman Empire. It was all over the place. And so for Paul to pick it out is not a strange thing at all. It was all over the place. Paul's point here is not that this is the only sin that comes out of suppressing the truth of God and exchanging God for idols and God giving them up to them. It's just a great example of how sin doesn't ever stay with the thing it started. It's always looking for something else. Sin moves that way. It moves down. Homosexuality opposes God's claim as creator, as the one who made male and female. It opposes that God is the great designer who's put those genders together on purpose. It denies that God is the ruler of the world, that he dictates what is right and wrong. In its place, it stands human beings who have suppressed and exchanged. And they are simply saying, I don't believe that. I think right is something else. I think wrong is something else. Homosexuality in every culture undermines the institution of marriage, which exists to put the relationship between Christ and his church on display in the world. It distorts the purpose of marriage and image and sexuality and humanity itself. All those things are true. And yet, Paul is not railing against homosexual sin. He is teaching us that idolatry is always the sin behind the sin. And he's teaching us that when God's hand is withdrawn, your sin will never stay where it is. And he's teaching us that the invention of immorality flows from God's judgment of our idolatry. And it teaches us that the solution to immorality is never to forbid certain behaviors or put restrictions around them. We must address the object of worship. Those are all important principles from Romans 1. People fall into greater and darker sin, and this too provokes God to wrath. Fifth, verse 27, there is a due penalty. So again, suppression, exchange, gives them over, deeper and darker, and now a due penalty. Verse 27. A due penalty. Men likewise give up natural relations with women, and women are consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Due penalty. The due penalty is the sin itself. The due penalty is the reality and the reality that sin is actually not only just wrong, it's also destructive. I think even in the church, we can forget that sin is not just wrong, it's destructive. A lifestyle of sin is going to ruin you. It will destroy you. It will tear you apart. You may think that you're getting away with things. You're actually getting away with it.
or thinking that you are is actually just making your heart harder. It is destructive by nature. It is destroying all who love it. It is the great lie of the world that you can sin and flourish. Those that sin and flourish in their sinning are actually gaining in their flesh the due penalty of their sin. Honestly, friends, look around. Look at your world. I don't know if it was decades ago or many decades ago that you could look out over the world, maybe a century ago, and you could look out outside the church and say, I don't know if total depravity is all that easy of a sell, but look around in our world. Total depravity, you don't need a thesis to read. You don't need some PhD dissertation. Look around. The idea that the fall has affected all of us, the whole being. Not the idea that we're as bad as we ever could be, but the idea that it's affected all of us. It's affected our minds. It's affected our will. It's affected our emotions. The fall has left us desiring things that we ought not desire, and it's left us under the wrath of God. And as our hearts desire our sin all the more, and as we work to cover it up so that we can get away with things, don't you know and don't you realize from this passage that there's a great danger that God might give you up to your sin and that you might throw yourselves headlong into that sin and it will be destroying you and eating you away while all the time you think you're flourishing? Because that's how sin works. It's a tremendous passage for us to get in our minds. We're not talking about Christianity as existing in this whole host of other ideas, and this is just a better one to us. We like this one over that one. No, 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 no. There is a God who is holy, who created all things, who requires their worship. And human beings have shook their fist at God and said, I choose to worship the creature rather than the creator, and proving that what this text is saying about them is true. Sin is utterly irrational. And they're receiving in themselves, though they think themselves wise, they become fools. And now they pursue with all of their hearts after those things that are storing up for themselves wrath on that day. And God is pouring out his judgment upon them by allowing them to have the thing they want. That's the way that this whole system of sin, process of sin, works. And in this sense, his wrath is not coming. His wrath is here. And now Paul, after he's got our attention and after he taught us so well, and we see this in them, now he brings this home to us. Now he casts that great big net that he has, and now he brings all of his readers in together. Because now he's going to list a whole list of sins that Jerry Bridges might have called more respectable sins. But understand, he has not changed his trajectory of his argument. These also are enslaving. These also will destroy you. The reason that Paul picks out homosexual sin is because you can see it so clearly. Now he's going to show you the destructive principle of sin in you. And now he says, those ones that suppressed and exchanged were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, is verse 29. They were filled with all manner of evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval of those who do. I wonder, do any of these describe you? Because I was very uncomfortable with this list. I was far more comfortable when we were talking about someone else's sin. Pride? Anger? Contentious? A person given to division? Stubbornly refusing to make reconciliation with someone? That fits on this list. You ever done that? Have you ever, in your pride, just simply saying, I'm not going to make a step towards reconciling with you. You do owe me an apology, but I owe you nothing. Disobedient to your parents is on this list? Continuing in your foolishness and never gaining the wisdom of God, lacking compassion towards those who are hurting in your world, and giving approval or being entertained by those who practice these? Friends, right there, when I wrote that, I was so deeply convicted. How many movies have you seen in your life where you are giving approval to those who practice these? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all the unrighteousness of men who love unrighteousness and applaud those who practice it. All of these things that he listed here are products of idolatries. None of them would exist if we hadn't suppressed and exchanged. Paul's just simply brought us all in now. And his point in chapter 1 is that it leaves us asking, what are we going to do about the wrath of God? I love what Jerry Bridges says here. Why did the apostle Paul develop such at length the bad news of our situation? And he says, we can't begin to appreciate the good news of the gospel until we see our deep need. Most people, he says, even people who have already become believers, have never given much thought to how desperate a condition is outside of Christ. Few people ever think about the dreadful implications of being under the wrath of God. And most of all, none of us even begin to realize how truly sinful we are. It's super easy to go through life in the church, just attending, maybe going to discipleship, having a devotion time, and never truly meditate on the fact that one single sin separates us from a holy God. One act of covetousness. Not to be the best at covetousness in the world, just one single act. It's one act of lust. One single sin in your entire life is such a wretched departure from the path of holiness and such an offense to a perfectly holy God that one single sin makes you the object of his unmitigated wrath. And if someone else doesn't step in, you are doomed. Sometimes I think in America we have been so stupefied by the gospel, that we think that our sin is just an inconvenient thing that happens once in a while. It's a miscue or a misplaced judgment. It is an offense to a holy God. And this is the chief human problem in the Bible. This is the condition that every Christian has to own before they can become a Christian. I don't think perfectly, but at some point you have to know this. I am a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. I've sinned against him. And if he doesn't do something for me, I'm doomed. Mark Dever said, I think very well, one of the early stages of becoming a Christian involves beginning to realize that your problems fundamentally are not that you've messed up on your life or that you've failed to realize your own potential, but that you have sinned, not primarily against yourself or even against someone else, but your sin has been against God. And now, because of that, it begins to dawn on you that you are yourself rightly the object of God's wrath and his judgment, that you deserve death, you deserve separation from God, spiritual alienation now and forever. Friends, I think missing in the American church is this fundamental understanding that what I am outside of Christ is a dreadful, dreadful person. You say, Pastor Chris, seriously? I mean, we live in a progressive age. Do you really think that what I have to do is own the idea that I'm as bad as Hitler? Friends, I just want to say, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that you and Hitler are in exactly the same bucket. There are only two buckets in eternity. There are two. There are those that are under the wrath of God, and there are those that are not. The only one that came into the earth that was not under the wrath of God was Jesus Christ. And the only ones that escape bucket one and go into bucket two are those that are in him. The good news that Paul is writing us towards is found in chapter 3, in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we start. It's foundational. There is a problem in the world. It is not that we can't all have a new iPhone. There is a problem in the world, and that is by nature we are objects of his wrath. And those people who have fallen short are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you've been around here very long, you'll know that I love that word propitiation. I love that word propitiation because I didn't always know that it existed. I didn't know what it meant. As a young person, as a young adult, I always felt like I was guilty before God. I always felt like his wrath was still upon me. When I make a mistake of judgment or when I sinned, either way, I felt the same weight upon me that God's wrath is very real and I should expect in due time things are going to go really badly for me. I didn't blame God for that. I thought he's perfectly just for it. But then I discovered this gospel word propitiation, and there I realized that the whole idea of propitiation is the removal of wrath. See, Jesus and Paul were both ministering out of what R.C. Sproul called a crisis theology. The Greek word crisis means judgment. And the crisis of which Jesus was preaching and the crisis of which Paul was preaching was an impending judgment upon the world, at which point God was going to pour out his wrath upon all of the unredeemed, the ungodly, and the impenitent. And the only hope of escape from that outpouring of wrath was to be covered by the atonement of Christ. Now, Christians think a lot about what it means to be saved, or they talk a lot about it. But I think it's more essential now than it has ever been in my lifetime that we understand what that means. Saved from what? And the answer to that question is saved from God. Are you saved, brother? You saved, sister? Saved from what? Are you saved from God? Are you saved from his wrath? Are you saved by propitiation? Are you saved by the gospel of Christ? Has him bearing your wrath for you? Has he taken your place? Have you owned it for yourself? Is your life being changed by it? The wrath of God is something to be dreadfully feared. The Apostle Paul says this is exactly what Jesus did in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. Paul says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. We simply cannot understand the teaching and the preaching of Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles apart from this. Because he was constantly warning people that the whole world will someday come under divine judgment. And the whole world currently is living in it. So many ways to describe salvation. One beautiful way is through that word, propitiation. It is that Jesus Christ took all the wrath of God permanently upon himself for those who will put their trust in him. He has set out of gear forever the wrath of God. The easiest way to remember this idea of propitiation is that propitiation made God pro us, for us. He saved us from his wrath by sending his son to be the object of his wrath so that you and I can find refuge in Christ. I always wonder at the end of a message, I know what the message should do. But it seldom does what I think it should do.
All of my weaknesses and inabilities are all on display every time I stand before you. But on this particular occasion, I'm seeking to stir your worship of Christ.
It is so absolutely necessary that we understand who we were and who we are by grace. It inflames our worship. It gives hope for your life. It allows you to live in a different way. It frees you from that paralysis that I used to live in, that I was always under God's wrath. It's justified, but I felt like it was always over my head. There wasn't any way to remove it, and I was exactly right. There is no way for me to remove it. But when I learned what the gospel actually is that Jesus stood in my place. The wrath was poured out on him so that the wrath was taken away from me forever. And that put a new life in my step.
Friends, the wrath of God is nothing to be joked about, but it's also nothing to be ignored.
If you ignore the wrath, why do you need a Savior?
There's nowhere on this earth, no place in history that you could turn to see so clearly God's disposition towards sin. He sent his perfect Son into the world, who is tortured by human beings in our place, so that can show us how serious sin is to God. And friends, that cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago continues to speak to us, for there is no place to be saved from God except in the one that God has provided. What has God done to save us from God? He's given us a substitute. And he's called us to believe.
As we close this morning, let me ask you some questions that I hope that you will answer in your own heart. What does being saved mean?
When you see God's disposition towards sin, well, what is your disposition towards sin in you and in others? Casual? God's not casual. We've seen a trajectory of judgment and sin and wrath.
Friends, please don't leave here this morning. And please, if you're joining online, don't leave where you're sitting without asking the question, what difference does that trajectory mean to me?
The ultimate question this morning is, what are you going to do with your sin? And more than that, what are you capable of doing on your own about God's wrath? That's the question.
You can change your behavior, but you cannot change his wrath.
I'd ask you to stand with me. Father, we're humbled as we contemplate the seriousness of your wrath and your holiness. And I thank you, Lord, that you have faithfully pricked the hearts of so many that are here, that they have come to understand in true knowledge their own sinful hearts. And they have cried out to you in mercy and grace, and they have found salvation and safety and security from your wrath in Jesus. And I pray for those who have not put their trust in him. I pray for those that continue to play a game with their own sin, hiding, playing games, thinking they're getting away with something when they've just learned what they're actually doing is storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. Father, I pray for all of us that we would be moved, Christian and non-Christian alike, be moved to a greater sense of repentance. And that you would ignite a fire in the hearts of those that belong to you, a fire for worship and gratitude, and a life that's driven by a reality beyond anything we ever could have dreamed or imagined, that why in the world would a holy God come near to people like us and make a provision that costs so much so that we could be united to you? That is a mystery of mysteries. And yet, God, I feel as a pastor that if your church really believed that, our lives would look different. So we come to you as the Father in Mark. I believe, but God help us
in our unbelief. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.